So there on page 1021, we see the readings for this 25th Sunday at Ordinary Time. As well-formed Catholics, you know that the church is broken up into liturgical seasons. And every season has a purpose, has a theme. The purpose and the theme of Ordinary Time is Mother Church draws from divine wisdom, draws from the sacred scriptures in order to remind us of the different parts, the aspects of Jesus Christ, and also the different aspects of our discipleship. So we are both renewed in our knowledge of Jesus, but also renewed in our own discipleship. We are invited every Sunday of Ordinary Time to recommit ourselves to the Lord. We're reminded about some part of our discipleship, and then we're encouraged to recommit ourselves to the Lord. Yeah, I need to spend more time with the sick and suffering. Or, yeah, you know, I have become a big baby with my suffering. I need to suck it up and offer it up, right? Whatever it might be, whatever the particular teaching is, it's an opportunity for us to do that examination of conscience, to identify where we are, where we need to be, and then once again recommit ourselves to the Lord. That's the purpose of Ordinary Time. Now, within the particular season, we have the Masses. And the liturgy of the word of the Mass is very important. The liturgy of the word is what prepares us in order to celebrate the Eucharist with prepared hearts, with purified hearts, well-informed hearts, to understand that the word we hear proclaimed is the word that becomes flesh and will feed us with the grace of God as we eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. So it's very important that we understand the liturgy of the word. Now, I said before, it's important as Catholics that we appreciate and love God's word. I think it's interesting as we are doing these teaching homilies, how there are some, I can see, you're so excited, you're really catching this love for the scriptures, right? Meanwhile, there are others like, what's he doing, right? These are adults too, okay? What's he doing? Why doesn't he just shut up and just say a few words I can ignore and then give me my Jesus cookie so I can leave, huh? Yeah. They've been well-trained. Punch the ticket and move on, right? Study the scriptures, actually understand what the Word of God's saying, learn how I myself can read the Word of God at home, allow my soul to be transformed and molded, to have a well-prepared heart in order to receive Holy Communion, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, to allow that to change me. That call to discipleship has been very much eclipsed, but it has to be retrieved. Because, dear friends, that's what this is all about. This isn't about warming a pew or eating a host or checking a box. This is about each of us in our own hearts have looked to Jesus and say, I will follow. I love you, Lord. I want to understand your way. I know that you are the hope, my hope of salvation, and I will follow you. So we have to have a real love for God's word. So let's go to our first reading. Now we know that the first reading gives us something from the Old Testament that then is fulfilled or developed in the gospel reading. Now we have our first reading today is from the Book of Wisdom. Now there's a lot I need to tell you about the Book of Wisdom. But before diving in, let me explain. The Old Testament is divided into four parts. Remember, the scriptures are a library. So different genres, different books written at different times. So if you walk into a library, you have all kinds of different parts of literature. Well, the Bible is the same way. So sometimes we think of the Bible as a single book. But again, it's a library of 73 books. In the Old Testament, there are 46. There are four major parts of the Old Testament. The first, the books of Moses, also called the Torah or the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. They are the heart of Old Testament theology. Then we have the historical books. Those are very important. Helps to develop the story of salvation. Then we have the wisdom literature. That's very mystical. It's the last part of the Old Testament, even though in the terms of the structure, the prophets are last, because we have the prophetic literature. Those four parts we have to keep in our minds. Now, while they're put that way in the Old Testament, in the order, chronologically, remember, the wisdom literature is the last. So when we read the wisdom literature, we know that we're getting closer and closer to the Messiah. And so things start to begin to intensify. The literature becomes more astute, right? Because the people of God are waiting, groaning for the coming of the anointed Savior. Our reading today is from the Book of Wisdom. That's part of that section called the wisdom literature. Now, there's only seven books in the wisdom literature. And you can actually read them at any time. They're relatively easy. You don't have to have any studies or guides to help you. For example, the book of Job is in wisdom literature. That's a powerful story from the ancient world about why do bad things happen to good people. The book of Job can be read. The book of Psalms. We sing a psalm in every Mass. Mother Church always looking for ways in which she can include the Word of God. The book of Proverbs. The book of Ecclesiastes. The Song of Songs. The book of Wisdom. And the book of Sirach. Those seven books are what's called the wisdom literature. Now, the wisdom literature has a unique history. It started around the time of Solomon. Remember, he was hailed in the Bible as the wisest man to ever live. And he was a generous man. So he began to write down his wisdom, mainly for his sons and his children, but also for us. He begins to write down this wisdom literature. But then what happens? Solomon dies, there's a civil war, a division of David's kingdom, and then we fall into total chaos, and eventually God's people are in Babylonia, away from home. When they finally return, they have to pick up wisdom literature because they still have to finish this. But there's a lot of other things happening. By the time God's people return back to the promised land, the Greeks have become very powerful. In fact, within a few generations, the Greeks, you know, Alexander the Great and such, they even take over the promised land. The Greek Empire takes over. Now, when the Greek Empire comes over, they bring all this wisdom and philosophy. It's great. But they also bring their idolatry and their moral licentiousness. So the challenge of God's people is, how can we bring in the good influence while keeping the bad influence out? Keep the idolatry and the sexual licentiousness out, but allow the philosophy to help us. Because God's people were saying, wait a minute, this Greek philosophy is actually really good. It can actually help us to understand all these things that God's trying to teach us. So what we have is the introduction of Greek thought at about the time that wisdom literature is starting to be codified. Now also what happens is God's people return home and the temple had been destroyed. Remember, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Ark of the Covenant was lost. The presence of God is gone. So they decided to rebuild the temple. The temple, the second temple, was not nearly as magnificent and it did not have the Ark of the Covenant. That was a major change in terms of the devotion and the theology of God's people. How can we have a temple without the Ark of the Covenant? So this would enter, we enter into a period called the Second Temple period. This is very important because it changes theology, it changes the liturgy, it changes worship, it begins to change everything. And we begin to have customs develop that now we take for granted. For example, dear friends, did you know that it was during Second Temple Judaism that the Kaddish began, which are the formal prayers of the dead? The Lord Jesus would have prayed the Kaddish for Joseph when Joseph died. Our Lady would have prayed the Kaddish for Joseph when he died. And that continues even to our day. Our prayers for the dead is a continuation of that custom. So there's so many different things that changed during Second Temple Judaism. And one of the big questions suddenly began to be pressing, can the Old Testament be translated into a different language? Because at that point, God's people said, well, of course God speaks Hebrew. Everybody knows that. Can we translate God's word from Hebrew into Greek? Can we do that? And eventually, among a huge debate among rabbis, it was decided that it would, that the Old Testament Hebrew would be translated into Old Testament Greek. That became what is called the Septuagint. That's very important because when they translated to Greek, there were seven other books. Remember this wisdom literature that was being codified? They said, hey, you know what? This literature comes from Solomon, and it's very dear to us. I mean, the Feast of Hanukkah is in here. That's how we know about this feast. So we should really keep these seven books. So they included the seven books into the Septuagint. That's why those seven books are called the Deuterocanonicals. Deutero just means late or second. Canonical means list. So it's the late list, the second list. That's very important because later in church history, during the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant reformers will go and say, those seven books that were included into the Greek Old Testament should never have been included. And they took them out. This is why as Catholics, we know there are 46 books of the Old Testament. The Protestant communities only claim 39. They removed those seven books. Now they argued out of history, although they were mistaken, but principally it was because of theology. Because so many of our Catholic customs, which flow from Second Temple Judaism, find their basis in wisdom literature. So we have seven books of wisdom, Then we have these seven Deuterocanonicals. Two of the wisdom books are Deuterocanonicals. So for example, this book here today, the Book of Wisdom, that's not in the Protestant Bible. So you can really freak out your Protestant neighbors and say, hey, I was reading the Book of Wisdom the other day. Huh? And if they look, they're not going to find it in their Bibles. And now as Catholics, you know why. You understand the basics. Why do we have a different list of Old Testament books? You also have an understanding of wisdom literature. So with that now, let's look at our reading today. What does wisdom literature teach us? The wicked say, let us beset the just one because he is obnoxious to us. He sets himself against our doings. Look farther down where it says, for if the just one be the Son of God, God will defend him and deliver him from the hand of his foes. With revilement and torture, let us put the just one to the test that we may have proof of his gentleness and try his patience. So what are we seeing here in the Book of Wisdom and the wisdom literature? And remember, this is the last section of literature of the Old Testament before the Christ comes. And here we see an echo of the prophetic books that the Messiah is going to suffer, that he will not be well received. He will be rejected, thrown out, beaten up, that he will be the just man who is not welcomed. Here, what Mother Church is doing is she's repeating the message she gave us last week, but rather than from the prophets, here she's giving us the teaching from wisdom literature. And she's showing us that throughout the Old Testament, this constant theme is there. The Messiah will suffer. He will be a man of sorrow, a man of persecution. And we see again the prophecy and the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, with that understanding, we can go to the gospel. So our gospel today, we're still in Mark's gospel. We're in the year of Mark. Remember last week, the Lord Jesus took his disciples to the far north, to Caesarea Philippi? Now, for the rest of Mark's gospel, the Lord is going to be traveling from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem. He knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He is a dead man walking. And the rest of Mark is that journey to Jerusalem and then the beginning of his passion. Now that's important for us because everything Jesus says now in Mark's gospel, he says very clearly with his passion and death before him. And so he's emphasizing the most important parts of what it means to follow him. He wants us to understand, this is my way. This is how you are to live if you choose to follow me. But before he does that, let's look at the beginning of the gospel. Jesus and his disciples left from there and began a journey through Galilee. But he did not wish anyone to know about it. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. And 3 days after his death, the Son of Man will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to question him. So here Jesus is giving now the second prophecy. We have three total. This is the second one. The first he gave up at Caesarea Philippi. He's repeating himself as they're making the journey south. He says, hey, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be mistreated. He's trying to get the apostles and the disciples to understand what's about to happen. He's showing that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He's the fulfillment of the wisdom literature, that he is the Messiah, the just man, who will not be well received. I said before, it's good for us to have in our minds, if Jesus of Nazareth had come on the scene and said, hey guys, I'm the Messiah, but I'm not really into the whole suffering thing. Or I'm the Messiah, but you know what? Truth, you know, the most important thing, we don't have to look at truth. The most important thing is we just all just get along. That's the most important thing, right? Right? If Jesus had done that, he would not have been the Messiah of God. He would have been a sellout. He would have been disobedient. We who choose to follow him, we choose to follow that path. We accept the sufferings of this world. We accept persecution. We speak truth. We fight for goodness. We pursue and defend beauty. And that's not going to win us the praise of a fallen world. Because darkness does not like light. When it sees it, it wants to crush light. Evil despises good because good accuses the evil and shows that it is evil. And when evil sees good, it wants to crush what is good. It wants to crush the one who is seeking to do good. Jesus is warning us. Jesus is showing that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He will suffer persecution. He will be obedient. He will fulfill the mission given to him by the Father. But wait, he's not done. Now he begins to give us instruction. Look at that second paragraph. He speaks of two things. Interesting that the first lesson the Lord wants to give us is on authority. We have to be careful as fallen human beings when we receive authority, because it can very easily go to our head, right? We can begin to lord it over other people. But here the Lord's telling us, if we have authority, we are to be gentle. We are to be the last. If we have authority, we are to approach that authority as a servant. That's the first thing the Lord's clarifying. If you want to follow me, this is how you lead. This is how you exercise authority. That's very important in whatever roles of authority you've been given. So whether that's the authority in your home as parents and grandparents, whether that's in society, whether that's in your area of work, I think it's very important that if any Catholic owns a business and you have people working for you, you have to understand the great responsibility the Lord Jesus places on your shoulders. It's very important that Catholic owners of businesses close on Sunday. I'm surprised when I hear that we have some of our own who own businesses and they're open on Sunday. What are you doing? You're forcing your workers away from their family, away from God. We do not do that. You do not exercise authority in that way. The bottom line isn't worth it. As followers of Christ, we understand that. So the Lord speaks about authority. Secondly, isn't it interesting? The second thing he speaks about, children. Welcome children. Because every time you welcome a child, you welcome me. As Catholics, as Christians, we do not abort our children. We do not contracept our bodies. Parents, it is good that you properly plan your families according to moral and natural means. We do not violate the ways of God. We do not pursue birth control, which has nothing to do with birth or control. We do not do that as Christians. We welcome children in Christ's name. So it's very interesting that as the Lord begins to describe the way of life, he begins with authority and children. Now, the Lord will have more to say to us, which we're going to explore over the next several Sundays. But first, we have to understand that if we're going to follow Christ, he's the crucified one. He's the one who's willing to accept persecution and suffering. That means as his disciples, we should be willing to die to ourselves in order to do what is right and true and good and noble. That means we have to obey him in how we exercise authority and how we welcome children. And the list goes on. Let's see what James has to say. Let's go to our second reading. Remember, James is a Jewish Christian. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are very much persecuted at this point. And James writes, "Beloved, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every foul practice. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good works, good fruits, without inconstancy or insincerity." So what is James saying right from the beginning? It's a fallen world. You can tell he's a Jewish Christian because he immediately goes to wisdom, doesn't he? He's quoting the wisdom that we just heard about in our first reading. And he points us to divine wisdom. That's peace. That's where we find goodness. We go to divine wisdom. We have to be careful of this world with its foul practices and its darkness. First in our own hearts. And then as we go out in order to speak truth, we have to realize that we are combating the foul practices and the darkness of the world. And if we think that the foul practices and the darkness of the world is going to say, you know what? Gosh, you're right. You know, absolutely, we'll just stop what we're doing. Thanks for pointing that out to us. Then we're delusional. Right? We will have to fight for goodness, suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness. We will speak truth even when it's rejected. But we follow the one who is willing to accept persecution for the sake of goodness. And we must do the same. Here we are warned by James. We are going into a world that is very much fallen and very much has accepted darkness. And we must be the difference. For we understand and are willing to accept the persecution so that at least goodness is spoken. At least truth is given witness. At least a witness is there in order to show the power of nobility and truth and goodness. That's our call, dear friends. Now, Mother Church repeated herself this weekend. She came at it from wisdom rather than the prophets, but Mother Church repeated herself. Why? Mother Church repeated herself because this is a hard lesson for us. Because we want comfortable. We want easy. We want respectability. We want favor. We are very willing to compromise. So Mother Church reminds us again on this Sunday of Ordinary Time of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. that we must be willing to die to ourselves, to die to the favor of this world in order to follow him. Mother Church is inviting us again to recommit ourselves to Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, dear friends, during this ordinary time, as you have now heard biblical wisdom, to recommit your heart, your homes, your families to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To once again say, I will speak truth, I will defend what is right, and I will accept persecution. For as Christ did, so am I called in my life to do today.